Take your Bibles, please, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. Last week, we did some introduction to a series of sermons that we'll be doing throughout the month of December entitled Gleanings from the Nativity. And this morning, I have chosen the story of Zacharias. Gleanings from Zacharias is the title, with the subtitle, The Danger of Unbelief. The danger of unbelief. Look at Luke chapter 1, verses 5 to 25. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abi, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren. And they both were well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of the incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall be turned to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him, that is the Lord, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Zacharias said unto the angel, Whereby shall I know this? For I am old, I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel, that stands in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee, and to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb, and not able to speak until the day that thou that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be filled in their season. And the people waited for Zacharias, and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them, and remained speechless. And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked upon me to take away my reproach among men. This particular portion of the Bible is easily broken down into three little categories, which we'll be visiting by the grace of God. Verses 5 to 10 is basically Zacharias fulfilling his duties in the temple. Verses 11 to 20 is the angelic visitation given to Zacharias. And verses 21 to 25, Zacharias returns home. So that's where we're going to be going here this morning. Number one, Zacharias the man. Turn back to Luke chapter 1 and verses 5. Let's get a little picture of who this man was. Based on verses 5, we see that Zacharias was a priest, which means that he was from the tribe of Levi, which means that he was a descendant of Aaron, the brother of Moses. Verse 5 also tells us that he was married to a woman named Elizabeth. And the Bible tells you in verse 5 as well that she was a daughter of Aaron. So, we can draw the conclusion that Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth were both descendants of Aaron, and that he was a priest. But beloved, look at verses 6 to 7. And they were both righteous before God. Walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And they had no child because that Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well stricken in years. Verses 6 and 7 forms a description of the man, as well as his wife. And for the sake of time, let's simply knock away just two of the common things about both of them. They were childless, and they were well advanced in age, to the point of incapable of bearing any children at all. Beloved, when you read your Bible, have you ever been fascinated how God seems to do great things with women who are well past the age of child-rearing? Was not Sarah a woman with a similar condition? She was too old to bear children, and yet God blesses her womb. Was there not another lady in 1 Samuel named Hannah? She was a young lady, and she had a husband with two wives. She was one, and then there was another wife in that particular arrangement. And the other wife was blessed with many children, but Hannah had none. Isn't it amazing what God does to a dead womb? Friends, listen. God can do a miracle in a dead heart. If God can give life to a dead, lifeless womb, what can He do for us who are dead in sin? But beloved, there's something else about this elderly couple. Verse 6. The Bible says that they were righteous before God. You know what that means, friends? That means that they were saved. They were a saved couple. Notice, their righteousness was before God, not before men. They were not self-righteous, pompous Pharisees. This was an elderly couple who, by the grace of God, had been brought into a saving relationship with God. Listen to this for the sake of time. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. My friends, everybody in this room, when we were born through the wombs of our mother, came into the world a sinner. But beloved, there was even a worse problem that we had. Before the holy law of God, we came into this world guilty and condemned before the very legal bar of God's holy justice. And as we got a little older, and we knew the difference between right and wrong, and we chose the wrong at the expense of the right, we compounded our legal dilemma. Whereby in the court of God, we were guilty, guilty, guilty. And the only sentence that God could hand down was death. And the only way, my dear friends, that that problem can be eradicated is when the sinner comes by faith and stands before the bar of a holy God and is willing to say, condemned and guilty, yes. Yes, I deserve death. Yes, I deserve to die. Yes, I deserve to perish. But there stands my advocate, the blessed Son of God who's come and died for sinners. I plead Him. I plead His work on the cross. I plead His blood. I plead His righteousness. I plead Him. And all that a holy God can do when the sinner comes that way is to say, not guilty, justified, no longer condemned, go in peace. My friends, that's the message of the gospel. That's the good news. The Bible also says, what shall we say then to Abraham our father as pertaining to the flesh is found? For if Abraham were justified by works, Abraham had some reason to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted, it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. My friends, Abraham simply believed God. My friend, what is causing you, what is hindering you to come before the very courtroom of God and look into the eyes of your heavenly Creator and say, yes, I'm a sinner, undone, unclean, I deserve to die. I agree with the gospel. I agree with the verdict. Condemned. But here's one who stands in my place. Your own blessed, virgin-born, sinless Son. I plead Him. Him. This is my only hope and plea. And God the Father will say, justify, not guilty, go in peace. My dear friend, Elizabeth and Zacharias were old and childless, yes, but they were Christians nonetheless. They were righteous before God. But look at the next characteristic, my friend. And for those of us who've been racking our brains on Wednesday night over the issue of carnal Christian, what does the Bible tell you? That their righteousness caused them to walk in all the commandments and the ordinances of the Lord. How do you know whether you're a Christian? How do you know whether you have passed from death unto life? How do you know that God has pronounced you clean and guiltless and go in peace? You simply do what God has told you to do in His holy word. Husbands loving their wives, wives in reverence and obedience to their husbands, children reverence and honoring their parents, Christians loving each other, Christians willing to forgive and to put up with a whole lot of garbage one with another, Christians meeting together, singing together, praising God together, reading the scripture together, coming before God in worship. Those are all the signs that you've been passed from death unto life. And when God begins to point His finger on some of those little secret sins in your hearts, you begin to deal with them. And you don't make no more excuses. You simply own up to it and you deal with it. So not only were they Christians, they were walking in the ordinances of the Lord. Listen to this. Don't turn there. 2 John 1:4. I rejoice greatly that I have found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received the commandment from the Father. 3 John. For I greatly rejoice when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy, John says, than to hear that my children, my disciples, walk in truth. Friends, do you love the truth? There's a verse in the Proverbs, I believe, that says, when you find it, buy the truth. Buy it. And don't give it away. Friends, have you been convinced of the truth? Number one, the truth that there is a God. He's holy and righteous. Number two, have you accepted the truth about yourself and myself? We're all dead in sins when we come into this world. And before God, we're criminals. Well, I don't like that. Sorry. Like I was told at the school, everybody in jail is innocent. Beloved, there isn't an innocent person standing or sitting in this room before the eyes of God outside of Christ. We're all guilty. We're all condemned. We all deserve to go to hell, me included. But can I take your mind back into the courtroom? There's a holy God whom you have offended, whose law you have spurned. You have no love for God. You have no love for His word. You have no love for His people. You have no love for His church. How do I know that? Do you obey Him? Do you walk in the truth? You say, if that's really my condition, Bob, I'm in bad shape. Yes, you are. Now, look to Christ. Look to Christ. He's more than just a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. He was none other than the second member of the Godhead who condescended to this earth to become a man that He may die for sinners. And if you are a sinner and you're honest enough, flee to Christ. He only saves bad people. And what else does it say in verses 6? How did they walk? To what degree did they walk? Those of us racking our brains on carnal Christian, what's it say? To what degree did they walk? Blameless. Blameless. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 to 14, for time's sake don't turn, but I will read it to you. Nevertheless, we, the people of God, according to His promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. Wherefore, my beloved, seeing that you look for such things, since the Christian has an eye on the prize, the eyes on the prize, an inheritance that no man can take, that rust cannot touch, and that moths cannot eat. Wherefore, my beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that ye be found in Him in peace, without spot, and blameless. If you're here this morning and you're truly a child of God, you have this great eye on the prize, my home in heaven. And I shall look into the face of Him who died for me. I will look upon that face that was beaten and bruised and spit upon and caked with Roman saliva. I will look upon Him who is wrenched and twisted, and on the cross His Father judged Him in my stead. Him I shall behold. My friend, does that warm your little calloused heart here this morning? Does it move you at all to rise up from your spiritual lethargy and flee to Christ? Philippians 2, 14 to 16 says, do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and a perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Paul here is saying to the Philippians, I don't want to get to heaven and basically find out that all my labor upon you was in vain. He tells the church, do all things without murmuring and bickering and complaining and whining, but be blameless and harmless, the sons of God. We live in a crooked and a perverse time, my friend. So Zacharias and his wife were Christians. They walked in the fear of the Lord, and they were blameless, childless, and well in age. Notice also in verses 5 that he was officiating his priestly duties in the course called Abiah. I want you to look at that because I'm going to prove something to you later on as we close our study. Look at verse 5. It says, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abiah. We don't have time there, but if you want to jot this down, in 1 Chronicles 24, verses 7 to 19, 1 Chronicles 24, 7 to 19, you see this term, the course of Abiah? You're not going to find it only but in this passage in Chronicles. You know what David did? Just grant me a few seconds here just to digress. When David was king, he took the entire calendar and he broke it down into weekly segments of priestly duty. That's what you're going to find when you read 1 Chronicles. He takes the entire calendar. He takes all the duties that were to be done in the temple, and he assigns a job to the priests that were to be rotated throughout the course of the year. And from what I read, each priest would normally get tagged or volunteered for 2 weeks out of the whole year. They would have to go to Jerusalem, and they were on TDY, for a week. Now, you see the term Abiah? You know when that fell? Between the 1st and the 8th of June. I want you to file that. I'm going to prove something to you. June, the month of June. His duty, apparently, was also selected by lot. The Bible tells us that apparently the priest would hold this in-house voting system, and each priest basically would put their name maybe somewhere, and they would have a vote, and bingo, in the providence of God, Zacharias was given the responsibility to burn incense on the altar. He was responsible to burn incense on the altar, and this was considered a very honored and a very important duty. Now, ready for those of you who know your Bible history? Zacharias got tagged to stand in front of that altar of incense and to pour the specially made frankincense. And when it burned, it made a very sweet-smelling cloud. And that cloud represented the people's prayers before God. When I was preparing for this, my mind began to click. What's left of it began to click. And I made the connection. Maybe when he was doing that, he was reminiscing that his great ancestors before him, the two sons of Aaron, blew it by making their own frankincense, and God killed both of them. I can see Zacharias maybe a little bit shaky as he's pouring that frankincense on that altar of incense, knowing what happened to his two descendants when God killed both of them for doing it their way. Little side note. His duties were also being watched by the entire people. Look at verse 10. It says that the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. So get the picture. I want you to get the picture. Here he is in the temple. He's in that holy room. He's not in the holy of holies, but he's in the holy room. And you have the candlestick here. You have the showbread here. And right in front of that curtain was the altar of incense. And all these people are outside hanging on to their breath. And Zacharias went in there. And he began to sprinkle that incense on that altar. And as that cloud, that sweet-smelling cloud of incense burned and formed that cloud, it was representing their prayers. He was their mediator. He's coming before God, officiating his duties with that pillory cloud. And the people were on bated breath. While all that's going on, look at verse 11. And there appeared an angel of the Lord standing at the right side of the altar of incense. Notice, my friend, it doesn't say the angel. It says an angel of the Lord. And I taught you before that when you come to the Old Testament, you find that designation, the angel of the Lord appeared. That was Christ. This was not Christ. Simply an angel of the Lord appeared. And what was Zacharias' response? Well, like any of us, verse 12, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. But then look at verses 13. And the angel said unto John, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. What can you draw from that conclusion? That when Zacharias, can you imagine, pouring that incense, they're all praying out there. And they're all hinging upon what he's doing. We see a little bit of the humanity of Zacharias. What was Zacharias apparently praying for many, many years? Look at the text. The fact that his wife was barren. My dear friends, in the Middle Eastern society, a woman who has no children is considered a dead woman. That's how they think in that part of the world. Many women today who want their career at the expense of raising a child, we put them in our Western society on a pedestal. But in the Oriental world, the woman who had no child, she was considered dead. Something was wrong with her. Wrong with her. So apparently Zacharias was simply praying. And here's another characteristic. Watch this. In verses 7, we're told that he was righteous, he walked before God, and he was blameless. This verse tells us something else about Zacharias. What other conclusion can you draw, my friend, based on verses 13? He was very, very persistent in his prayers. Listen to this. Confess your faults one to another, James chapter 5 says, and pray for one another, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. How many years was Zacharias praying for his barren wife? My dear friends, the Bible doesn't tell us how old they were. The Bible doesn't tell us how long they were married. But you got to draw the conclusion that they had been married a long time. My dear friends, what about you here this morning? Are you praying for someone? A Or is there a problem in your life or a situation that's ongoing and that you simply pray and pray and pray and God just seems to be totally oblivious to your requests? The more you pray, God just seems to be out there in left field just watching the ball game all by himself. Have you been getting kind of discouraged in your prayer life? You pray for this lost relative and they seem to be so unconcerned about their soul. You pray about that lost co-worker on the job and they seem to have no desire for God, let alone Bible. It's very easy to get discouraged, is it not, for praying for someone? What did Zacharias do? He just kept on praying. And apparently he was now about to get his answer. Read on. It says what? And thou shalt have a son, thou shalt call his name John. Verse 14, thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. Here the Bible tells us that John the Baptist was going to be a Nazarite. While in her womb, Elizabeth was to consume nothing made with grapes. That includes raisins. That includes the grape. That includes grape juice. It includes fermented wine. And John was to be a man totally abstaining from those things. Beloved, do you want to know who was another famous Nazarite in the Bible? Samson. And Samson broke his vow big time. But John was to be a Nazarite. Now notice this. It says that he shall be filled with the Spirit of God. Look at verses 41 to 44 of the same chapter. We're going to simply jump a little bit ahead of ourselves, if you don't mind. Look at verses 41 to 44. This is when Mary, go back to verse 39, and Mary rose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into the city of Judea and entered into the house of Zacharias, and she saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass, when Elizabeth heard the salutation or the greeting of Mary, the babe, that is John the Baptist, leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. You can put that down as a cross-reference to the fulfillment of that. You know what that means? Listen carefully. John the Baptist was the only person recorded in the Bible, this is going to blow your socks off, who was saved while in his mother's womb. Lost people are not filled with the Spirit of God. So God did a miracle in the womb of Elizabeth that John the Baptist was a saved person, saved in his mother's womb. You know what that means? The brutal killing of millions of unborn babies is first-degree murder in God's eyes. Supreme Court may say otherwise. To murder a child in his mother's womb is murder. What else did it say about him in verse 15? He shall go in the power and in the spirit of Elijah, the Old Testament prophet. Verses 16 says, and many of the children of Israel shall be turned to the Lord their God. It was John's ministry to prepare these people to have an encounter with the living God. Read on, verse 17. He, John, shall go before him, Christ, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. And notice this, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Listen. John's job was to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And when Jesus Christ finally comes on the scene, and when Jesus is baptized in the Jordan River, in John's Gospel, what do you find John the Baptist doing with some of his disciples? Behold God's Lamb. He bears away, he takes upon himself the sin of the world. Then you see some of John's disciples begin to leave John, and they begin to flock to Jesus, who becomes the apostolic foundation to the church. What was John's responsibility? What was John's job? He was there to lay out a highway, a smooth highway. Anything that was crooked, John was to make straight. Every dip in the road, John was to fill and make straight. All the rough spots on the road, John's job was to make smooth in order for the Messiah to come and walk on that path and begin to bring many to himself and build his church. But notice verse 18. Zechariah said unto the angel, Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is stricken in years. And the angel answering and said unto him, I am Gabriel. There's proof that this is not Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord. It's an angel of the Lord that stand in the presence of God and am sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings. Now, friends, I have been giving you some glad tidings in the last hour and also in this current time. I'm giving you some glad tidings. There is a God in heaven. He's made the world. He made man from the dust of the ground and breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And God put two roads before Adam, the road of life and the road of death. Partake of this tree and you shall die. Everything else is for you to enjoy, my son Adam. Enjoy the fruits of my creation. We will have intimate relationship and intimate fellowship between you and I. You the creature, I the creator. But here's this one tree, and as God, I have the solemn duty and the right to lay down prohibition because I am who I am. And your love shall be demonstrated in your obedience to me. Do not eat, you die. The devil comes into the picture. God doesn't really mean that. God didn't say what he meant. God didn't say what he said. Eve partook. She ate. She gave to Adam. Adam ate. They died in sin. And my friend, because of that, you and I came into the world dead in sin. But before the first star twinkled in space, God the Father made an agreement with God the Son that God the Son would come willingly, lovingly, obediently, and submissively to this earth, and he would robe himself in flesh, minus sin. He would condescend himself and be born in a trough, in a stable, in a manger. Not in Herod's palace, which was simply within eyeshot of Bethlehem. Neither was he to be born in Caesar's palace, hundreds of miles to the west, but he would be born in a lowly stable. And the first visitors to the Christ child was not King Herod bearing gifts, but lowly, filthy, outcasted shepherds with their mangy, smelly sheep. That's how the Son of God came into the world. And then he walked down to the Jordan River and he looks in the eyes of his first cousin, John the Baptist, because Mary and Elizabeth were cousins, my friend. Jesus and John were related. They played together in the same sandbox. They may have skinny dipped in the Jordan together. Played tag together. Hopscotched a few games together. And then he went to his tree and died. My friend, that's good news. Look at the rebuke to this righteous man. Next verse. And behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. Here is a great contradiction. Zacharias was a righteous man. He walked in all the ways of the Lord. He walked in such a way the Bible could term him blameless. He was persistent in his prayer life. But the Bible also teaches all the warts and all the wrinkles of God's people. When Zacharias was told by the angel in the temple, hey, your prayer is heard. God's going to move on your behalf. Elizabeth is going to conceive and bear a son. Zacharias said, no.
Are we any different?
God tells us of some of the promises in His Word. God tells us to come before Him in prayer. God tells us to knock and to seek, and we shall find. Knock and it shall be open. Maybe there's some of you here, maybe you have tried to believe. Maybe you're so frustrated. Bob, I hear you. I hear you. I've tried it, but nothing's gone. There's been no connection. I want to be saved, but I'm frustrated. Nothing seems to happen. Well, my dear friend, if you are really concerned for your soul, you will simply keep on banging on that door of heaven until those hinges open for you, if you're serious about your problem. Apparently, Zacharias prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed, and when God gave him an answer, Zacharias said, no, can't happen. Zacharias only saw the deadness of his own body, and he saw the deadness of his wife, and said, it can't happen. Yet the Bible tells you he was righteous. He was persistent in prayer. He was blameless. And he walked in the fear of the Lord. Is that a contradiction? It is. And so guess what, my dear saint? You and I at times are a walking, talking contradiction at times. We'll be so firm in our faith for God. And yet, my dear friends, some of us can be so unbelieving. And that's this lesson. The unbelief, the danger of unbelief. Listen to this. For some, when they had heard, speaking of ancient Israel, did provoke. Howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was God grieved those 40 years? Was it not them that had sinned, whose carcasses or whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom swore he that he should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Let us therefore fear. Listen, let us, New Testament saints, let us therefore fear, lest a promise, being left us of entering into God's rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Beloved, not everybody who came out of Egypt made it to the promised land. Remember our lessons back in Deuteronomy? For 40 years, God took 40 years of that wandering, and God basically liquidated an entire generation of people who left Egypt. They died in the wilderness. The undertaker was one of the most busiest men who lived for those 40 years. They were putting more people in the ground. And then a whole new generation of Israelites came up who had no conception of the land of Israel and the hard bondage. They had no conception of the crossing of the Red Sea. And yet all those people who saw the mighty works of God died in the wilderness because the Bible says what they heard they did not believe. Sinner friend, please believe the gospel. Not to make me happy, but for your own soul's sake, believe the gospel. Look at verse 21. And the people waited for Zacharias, and they marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. Apparently this job didn't take too much time. But the longer and longer and longer Zacharias was in that temple, apparently dumbfounded. Now, he can no longer speak, my friends. He's deaf and dumb. He can't talk. Everybody out there is looking at their little sundial, or their sundial. Man, he's taking a long time, ain't he? They're all wondering, what was going on in there? And when finally, when he does come out, he cannot speak. What does the Bible say? And it came to pass that as soon as, in verse 22, and when he came out, he could not speak unto them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. Remain speechless. So my dear friends, this is today's lesson. This is the gleaning from the nativity story. Beloved, unbelief is deadly. This is a Christian. Listen, this was a Christian. This was a righteous man. He was blameless. this is his predicament. What about some of you here who may be outside of Christ right now? Your unbelief is very, very dangerous and very, very deadly and damning. I plead with you. I plead with you. Flee to Christ. By faith, enter into the holy courtroom of God and be willing to look God in the face, so to speak, and say, I agree with the verdict about me in your word. Sinner, sinner, condemned, guilty, undone, yes. But your blessed Son, I plea, no price, nothing I give, nothing, but what he's done on his cross for me. Wounded and bruised, dying for me. Oh, dear Father, he's the one for me. My friend, that's the good news. That's the gospel. Abbey falls between 1 and 8 June in the summer. As you read the rest of this particular gospel, you will find out that Mary receives a visitation 6 months into Elizabeth's pregnancy. If it was between the 1st and the 8th of June, let's give Mr. Zacharias a little time to pack his bags and get back home. By the late portion of June, Zacharias is now home, and him and his wife have a sexual encounter, and Elizabeth gets pregnant. Count 6 months from June when Mary gets the news and when Mary is visited. Jesus was not born in December. But my dear friend, Jesus Christ in all likelihood was conceived in the month of December. John the Baptist has a 6-month edge on Jesus, which means that Jesus was born in March. Which means that Jesus was born in September. All because of what your Bible tells you. Just do the math yourself. June is when Zacharias has his visitation. It didn't take forever for Elizabeth to get pregnant. If you read the narrative, it seems that she got pregnant immediately after Zacharias got home. Which meant sometime in the latter part of June. I heard one man say December 25th is not the birthday of Jesus, but it could have been his conception when he was conceived in Mary's womb. Mary sticks around for 3 months, probably to include the birth of her son, John the Baptist. John was born in the spring. Jesus was born in the fall, not the winter. May God bless his holy word. Let's pray. Father, we come before you to thank you and to praise you once again for your word. And Lord, I pray that you would have mercy upon all of us who are here. Lord, those of us who call ourselves Christians, may we be able to imitate this elderly couple in the sense of walking according to your commandments and all the ordinances blameless. Lord, for those who are outside of Christ, may they come by faith and be like this elderly couple and be found righteous or made righteous or declared no longer guilty because they have fled to the only hope of their soul, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, may we learn from this particular narrative, this particular story of the Nativity, that unbelief is very, very dangerous. Not only in the heart of an unbeliever, but it's possible for us who call ourselves Christians to stumble into the sin of unbelief. Father, guard our hearts from this wicked sin. And Father, save those by your grace who currently live in unbelief. And Lord, may you be willing to open their hearts to you, that you would draw them unto you, and that, Lord, you would wash them and make them clean and righteous before you. Lord, may you bless now the remainder of our day as well as our time around the table, the food as well as the hands who have prepared it as well. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.
First Chronicles 11, chapter.